You know, dreams are weird things. I have had dreams before that they've been so wonderful that I wish that they would continue. Where maybe I'm dreaming of being in the Caribbean on a vacation, you know, in the dead of winter, you know, but I'm there. Or I'm on the most amazing date with my wife, and then I wake up in the middle of the night, oh, bummer, that's not real, you know. And then I go back to bed. Have you ever done this before? And you're like, please let the dream continue. And it never does. You know, you just wish for it. But so you can have that with good dreams, or you could have those scary dreams that you hate. Where I remember when I was a little kid, I had this one dream where I was being chased by a swamp monster and chased around my house and in my house. And I remember my grandma being there, and she's just like, keep running, you know. And I'm like, ah! You know? And what was so weird is before I woke up from that dream, I on the bottom of, I don't know, my dream screen or something, it said, to be continued, ... And then I woke up. Please no. Please no. And you know what's crazy? A year later, I had the swamp monster dream again. It was continued. You don't want those. You don't like those dreams. But there are dreams that are actually, I think, even scarier than that. You ever had the dreams before where you've done something illegal or you've done some very heinous sin? And in the midst of the dream, you're starting to come to face the reality a little bit. Maybe you're actually waking up some and you're going, oh no, oh no. What is going on? How am I going to handle this? How am I going to fix this? All of a sudden, you start feeling the guilt. You start feeling some shame. You start feeling this condemnation. And then you wake up, and your brain still doesn't realize the difference between reality and the dream. And you're saying, but your brain tells your brain somehow, that was a dream. Wait, was it a dream? Is it really a dream? Could it be? Yes, yes, it was a dream. Oh, but have you ever felt that condemnation over something fake, like the dream? Have you ever felt that before? And you wake up and you're just praising the Lord. Whew, that was not real. Now, I want you to imagine with me the reality of God's judgment. That's real. In this life, people try to hide their sinfulness and make themselves look better. But we know what Paul has been saying within the book of Romans, that God judges even the secret intents of the heart. That God judges all things. And that there was this man by the name of Francis Schaeffer who once gave this illustration. He said, imagine with me that you have a recorder on you. And this recorder doesn't just record what you do, but it records every thought, every desire, every word that you thought in your mind against people, anything that you wished you would have done. Everything is recorded. And then, in the judgment, God takes the recorder and pushes play. Can you imagine what that would be like before the holy God? And the Bible says in the judgment, all mouths are going to be stopped. Nobody's going to be arguing against God in this. Your own sins condemn you. Listen, if you can feel the weight of condemnation by a fake dream, how much more the weight of condemnation in the face of God over real sins? And yet, in the book of Romans, Paul is communicating to the people how this doesn't have to be the case. That there is a way that God has provided in and of himself in order to forgive people of their sins so that there would be no condemnation for these individuals. God has paved the way. It's not like God says, oh, you know what? Those things aren't that bad. So, you know what? I'll just let you into heaven because it's no big deal. And it's not like God says to people, if you just say you're sorry and promise to never do it again, I'll forgive you. Instead, our forgiveness and our salvation is completely outside of us. It's that God is the one who has made a way so that we could be declared righteous, not with our own righteousness, not with our own acts, but because of what Jesus has done for us. This is the argument that Paul has been making over and over and over and over again in Romans. And now, even as we enter into Romans 8, Paul is going to show how that message changes and shapes our lives practically. The reality of a statement of no condemnation should change and affect how you live your life. God ordains for that to be the case. So if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 after I pray for us. So let's pray together. Father, again, we come to you in prayer and in praise, asking that you would teach us and draw us closer to you as we study your word, that you would cause us to desire and to delight in you, even more because of your great love and kindness. Even as we were singing earlier, all the way you have led us, you are the one who teaches us and instructs us and counsels us so that we wouldn't be just like animals that have to be forced into obedience. Lord, I pray you would melt our hearts with the reality of your salvation and your forgiveness, and that you would compel us to grow in obedience, and not only for ourselves, Lord, but for all of your children around the globe, praying that your church would rise up in adoration and zeal for you. We even think of our missionaries and even specifically praying for the Girths this month and asking that you would give Ben wisdom as he translates words in another language for people in Tanzania to be able to understand. And even right now, as he's translating words regarding the resurrection, I pray you'd give Ben wisdom so that people would know the glorious hope in Jesus. And then, Lord, too, even recognizing the other churches that preach the gospel in our area, I pray for just another one, but pray for Harvest and West Olive, and ask that in their transition and the things that are going on there, that you would give them humility, that you would draw them to greater unity, and that even today the gospel would be proclaimed in such ways that hearts and lives are changed. Do that here, Father. Do that around the globe. And I pray also open our eyes so that we can see your glorious work and trust that it is glorious. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have to understand and remember where these words show up in the context of the book of Romans. Chapter 8 comes right after Paul's statements of the Christian battle and even a Christian failing against sin. But Paul speaks in chapter 7 of a true self that delights in the law of God, a true self that wants God. But when he sins, now that he is a believer in Christ, he also agrees with the law. So he says, "Wretched man that I am, this is a mess. And I agree with the law, and if I were judged under the law, I'd be condemned." But then Paul goes further with this cry of the true self, the inner man, and he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the question that Paul is saying, that someone gives greater deliverance than simply failing in sin over and over and over and over again. Who's going to do this? And Paul is confessing in that statement that he's not judged under the law. Instead, God is his deliverance. Through Jesus and through Jesus' mediation, Paul is connected to Christ, and he doesn't face God's condemnation. He looks forward to greater and greater deliverance, and that's what Paul gets into in chapter 8. Paul fleshes out what this deliverance looks like. Who will deliver me from this body of death? God does. How does he do it? Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul starts off verse 1 and says, therefore. Or there is therefore, but the word therefore is there. And we always have to ask, why is a therefore there? Now, you could say the therefore is there because of the immediate context of Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about the purpose of the law and that the law can't save anyone. And then Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. I think that that could make sense, but I actually think that the therefore refers all the way back to Romans chapter 3. Because in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then Paul spends all the rest of these chapters through chapter 7 to show how God is just and the justifier. And how not only is he this, but he is just in being just and the justifier. And he is the only one who can be just and the justifier. And as a result of him being the just and the justifier, Paul can finally say in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see this? Paul is moving through the chapters to say, now we can move on to talk about how God declaring you righteous affects your daily living now. Now, before we do that, before we jump into this text, I do want to make one or a couple qualifications. If you haven't learned this already, Paul can be quite confusing with his words. Now, Paul can be very precise with his words as well, but he can also be very confusing. And in one way in particular that I rediscovered this week and last week is that he will use one word and mean two or three different things by that one word within the same context. You know, I often say, get the context of what it means. And I think that we can get context clues to know what the words mean. But just for example, Paul uses the word law in this text and in the previous chapter as well. And when he uses the word law, he could mean the law of Moses, or he could mean principle or power of something. So, for example, in verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit. Is he talking about the Mosaic law of the Spirit? I think we would recognize, no, he's not talking about the Mosaic law of the Spirit any more than he's talking about the Mosaic law of sin. He's talking about the principle or power of the Spirit, the principle or power of sin. And yet, in verse 3, Paul says, just the very next verse, he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What law is he talking about there? Probably the Mosaic law in that context. Okay, do you see how within a verse, Paul changes the meaning of the word. Always remember in conversing with people to ask them, what do they mean by what they're saying? Because you could mean the word some way, they could mean it a different way, right? Paul does this as well with another word, flesh. The flesh, as we've talked about before, could simply mean that a base camp for sinfulness. But flesh can also literally mean like flesh and bones, a body. And so we see that even in the text here. In verse 3, Paul talks about Jesus being in the likeness of sinful flesh. Is he saying that Jesus came with the base camp or the likeness of the base camp of sinfulness? No, I think he's saying Jesus came in flesh and blood. Okay, but then he goes on in verse 4, and Paul says, we're not supposed to walk according to the flesh. Is Paul saying, don't walk around in flesh and bones? No, don't take this off. He's talking about the base camp of sinfulness. We're not to walk in sinfulness. So keep that in mind as we move forward. There's at least one other word that he uses differently, and I'll explain that later. But in this segment of Scripture, I think what we see here in this text is that our justification and sanctification are inseparable. This is what Paul is arguing for. He's talked a lot about our justification. He's talked some about our sanctification. But he's saying here in this text that if you're justified, you're going to be sanctified. And if you are being sanctified, guess what? You're justified. Now, for those of you who may not know the meanings of those words, let me just define them quickly. To be justified, according to Paul, according to the scriptures, according to God, is to be declared righteous by God as the judge. To be forgiven of sins and to be declared righteous in a judging sense. Sanctification, most of the time in the scriptures and here in this text, is referring to growth in obedience or growth in holiness, or you could even say growth in righteousness. So if I worded this a little bit differently, that our justification, God declaring us righteous, our sanctification is becoming who we're declared to be. Does that make sense? Sanctification, becoming who we're declared. This is all apart from any of our works, all because of what Jesus has done. This is all a gift, but this all relates to Paul's question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul is saying, I don't only need someone to justify me, I need someone to promise to sanctify me. Because if God is not involved in growing me in holiness, guess what? I won't. Who will deliver me? And so Paul shows that God is the one who does this, and he shows how God will do this. Actually, in this text, Paul says that God takes away sin's power by justifying people in Christ and sanctifying people in the Spirit. This is how God delivers us from the body of death. And if you like to write in your Bibles, I'm gonna show you how in these verses, one verse Paul is talking about justification, another verse he's talking about sanctification, another verse he's talking about justification, another one he's talking about sanctification. And I'll tell you where to mark if you do mark. But the first verse is where we see how does God take away sin's power? He starts off, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. That's verse 1. And verse 1 is justification. So if you're marking your Bibles off to the side, write justification, verse 1. Now Paul says here, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is Paul saying in this very instant there is no condemnation? I don't think that's what he means by now. I think based on the context of the book of Romans, he's saying now in this time period post Jesus' ascension, everyone who is in Christ has no condemnation. Because under the Mosaic law, you could be under the Mosaic law and there is therefore, for many of them, condemnation still. But in Christ, everyone who is in Christ, no condemnation. Now, what does that mean to be in Christ? Many of you were here when we studied through Romans chapter 4 and 5. And Paul gets into the argumentation of what that means. But he said there that every human being is born in Adam, meaning that Adam is our representative. Adam defines the human race that is born into this world. Adam's sinful, we're sinful. And we are declared to be sinful, but we actually live out that declaration in our lives. We are sinners to the core. So to be in Adam is to have Adam as our representative head. But Paul says you could be in Christ. And God has a design to give people a new representative. And if you're in Christ, then what defines you? Jesus. And when God the Father looks at you, he looks at Jesus when he sees you. Because you're clothed with Christ. Therefore, since Jesus is not condemned, you're not condemned. You will only be condemned if Jesus is condemned. Okay? There is no condemnation. Now, that's one aspect to justification. But even that needs to be defined. And I hope you don't hit the snooze button in your brain right now as we talk here, because this is amazingly glorious of what Paul is saying here. To not be condemned means that no charge can be leveled against you. To not be condemned means you are free from any debt and any penalty. Do you understand? No charges can legitimately brought can legitimately be brought against you anymore. And I say anymore because the text does not say you are not condemned right now. If the text said you are not condemned right now, well, what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about 20 years from now? Will I be condemned then? I'm just not condemned right now. That's not what the text says. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So my question is how long is a Christian in Christ Jesus? How long? Now, Jesus says in John 10, no man can pluck them out of my hands. I've heard some people, though, that seem to indicate, well, nobody else can pluck me out of Jesus' hands, but I could jump ship if I so chose. But Jesus also says, I give them eternal life. How long does eternal life last? Jesus can't give eternal life that's not eternal. He gives eternal life that's eternal. And so therefore, everyone who trusts in Jesus is in Christ forever. And as long as you are in Christ, you are not condemned. There is no charge that can be legitimately leveled against you to take you out of Christ. And God the Father will not hear any charge against you in order to take you out either. Because he designed to put you there. And you are defined by Christ. Now think back to the illustration I gave at the beginning of the sermon. I have had those scary dreams where I have done something horribly wrong. I wake up, I'm relieved. Oh man. I have actually gone about the day afterwards saying, praise the Lord, that wasn't real. Thank you, God, for that. It wasn't real. And I had great joy that I'm not condemned. Christian, we really do deserve condemnation in and of ourselves. We really do deserve for the Holy God to punish us, to give us what our sins deserve. We really do deserve that final judgment where everything is laid before him. And yet, God the Father says, it's paid for, it's done, no condemnation for you. We should be rejoicing every day. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. No condemnation. No condemnation. It's our rejoicing. Praise God that he justifies sinners. We're not condemned. And then Paul moves into verse 2. And we see here in verse 2 that we're not condemned because God sanctifies people by his Spirit. So verse 1 and 2 go like this. There's no condemnation in Christ, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now this verse actually caused quite a bit of confusion for me this past week. There's no condemnation, and it sounds like what he's saying is there's no condemnation because the Spirit has set me free to live. And so the word for actually was a stumbling block for me. I struggled with the word for. And some of you here are like, what in the world? Seriously, just skip over the word for and get into the rest of the verse. Why are you bothered by the word for? But it's because the Bible is God's word. And every word matters, and I want to understand what the Holy God is actually saying, and I don't want to twist it. And if I can't understand it, I want to study it. And so I was like, "What? Why the word for?" And the reason why I'm asking that question is because it sounded like to me, when you understand what he's talking about, the Spirit of life, he's actually talking about the Spirit who empowers us to obey, and it includes the obedience in the Spirit. So my question was, am I not condemned? Am I not condemned because I'm going to obey in the Spirit? Or maybe to put it another way, am I declared not condemned because my future obedience in the Spirit. That's why I was confused by the word for here in this text. Is that how justification works? That God says, okay, I declare you righteous because of Jesus and what he's done and what you're going to do. No, absolutely not. Paul makes that clear earlier on in Romans. Paul makes it clear, if you remember Ephesians 2, not of works, lest any man should boast that we are justified before God. So there was my conundrum. What does the for mean? So I had to go outside of the regular commentaries I was studying this past week, and I found some pastor that I'm grateful for in his notes. He said that the word for can mean a foundation for something, or the word for can be used in language to refer to the effects of something. So let me just give you this example. I think we can all relate to this. Food. So let's say you decide to not eat for 10 days. And then, you know, you're going to eat, but you tell someone, I am so hungry, for I have not eaten in 10 days. Because I have not eaten in 10 days. Like, the not eating for 10 days is the reason why you're hungry, right? That's the basis. But let's say you're sitting with someone, and in the midst of that time with them, your stomach growls. And you say, man, I'm so hungry because my stomach growled. Is the stomach growling the foundational reason why you're hungry? No, it's the evidence. But you still use the word because or for it. Do you hear that? I mean, this is really important for us to understand because God does not accept us on the basis of us. And so this word for matters here in verse 2. What Paul is saying is, in this text, is that the Spirit is a manifestation, or the Spirit is an evidence that God justified you. It's the result of the justification. So if you're writing in the side of your Bible, verse 2, you write sanctification. Verse 1 is justification. Verse 2 is sanctification. Paul says here that God has given us the law of the Spirit of life, who has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, the word law probably here refers to principle or power. The power of the Spirit is in us to live for God's glory. So Paul already alluded to this in chapter 7 and verse 6. Paul says, we serve God not in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. In the book of Joel in the Old Testament, God prophesies that the Spirit is going to come, and we have a fulfillment of this prophecy in Acts 2. The Spirit comes down upon the people who trust in Jesus. And what Paul's emphasis is in this text is that God doesn't simply want people to have rote obedience to rules on a page, that he has actually saved people so that we would obey in the basis of a relationship with him, and not just a relationship with him, but a relationship of utter dependence on him, utter dependence on the Spirit, because I can't obey in my own strength. I won't. Remember Paul's cry, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? If I just have the law in front of me without the Spirit, I'm going to fail every time. I need God. I want him. And so Paul says, God has set you free. He's justified you, no condemnation, and he's also given you his Spirit so that you're not always failing at every turn, so that you are actually growing to glorify God, that you're actually obeying the law from the heart, not just because it's words on a page. So the Spirit of life breathes life into us. And we have this principle at work within us. Even as we battle against sin, and even as we fail, Paul shows us here in Romans 8 that Romans 7 is not the only reality. And as Paul said in Romans 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. God has promised we will grow in sanctification, leading to eternal life. And we know this will happen because he's given us the Spirit. So two amazing gifts of God. Two beautiful gifts of God that it's a part of our salvation. We're guaranteed that our body of death will not control us, because there's no condemnation. And the body of death might try to convince us, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned. Look at wretched you. And you say, yeah, if I was judged under the law, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And then second, we're given the Holy Spirit. I hope you even see this. In this text, Paul brings up our triune God in our rescue. It's not God the Father only. It's not God the Son only. It's not God the Spirit only. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit actively engaged in saving you. How much does God love you, Christian? More than we could even describe. God's taken away sin's power. God's taken away sin's power through Christ and by the Spirit. But now Paul goes back to justification in verse 3. So again, if you're marking your Bibles, verse 3 is justification. God declares righteous through Jesus' sacrifice. So read verse 3 with me again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now some people immediately go to Jesus. Jesus delivers me from this body of death. That's not what Paul said in Romans 7. Look at Romans 7. What does Paul say? Who delivers him from the body of death? God through Jesus. Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing this point is because I don't think I would have verbalized it this way, but I think in some ways I believed this. That I thought the Father was very mad at me, but the Son was the good older brother, and the Son appeased the anger of the Father on my behalf. And so Jesus, he's my Savior. God, the Father, he's not. And maybe you could think in those terms in some ways. Maybe you've thought that way in the past. But the Bible communicates that it's God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit who saves you. The Father loves you. The Father planned. Listen, the Father saved us from himself because he is just and he must punish sinners. But the Father decided he was going to come up with the plan to save us from that wrath and from that punishment because he set his love on his children. Isn't that amazing? God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Spirit, love us. Now, it says here in this text then, that Jesus came in the flesh. The only way that human beings could be rescued was for God to come in the flesh, to be a new representative for human beings, to take on that flesh and then take the punishment in the flesh that us fleshly creatures deserved. And so Jesus came in the flesh, and he looked like sinful human beings. He looked like everyone else. And it says here that he came in the flesh for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. Well, what does it mean that he came for sin? Think of a situation if you have two enemies and one enemy communicates to the other one and he says, I'm coming for you. Is that good news? No. Because he's not saying, I'm coming for you so we can go out to eat and hang out. I'm coming for you to destroy you. Right? And so when it says here in this text, Jesus came for sin, he's coming to annihilate, to kill sin and its power. That's why Jesus came. We're coming up on the Christmas season soon, and you heard the song before. He came to die. That's why Jesus came to this earth. He came to take the wrath that you deserve. If I were God, that wouldn't be my plan. And yet Jesus and the Father are so much greater. Jesus comes for sin in the flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh. And the only way for Jesus to condemn sin in the flesh was for him to, in the flesh, be condemned. Only God can do this. Only he could come up with this plan and actually accomplish this plan. But the scriptures say Jesus became sin who knew no sin. Our sin was placed on Christ. Jesus died and took the wrath of God on the cross so that all who trust in Jesus, now we are given the righteousness of Christ and placed in him. This phraseology, by the way, does mirror some Old Testament terminology to help us to understand what Paul is talking about, the sacrifice of Jesus in the cross. That's how he condemns sin, through his death, through his shedding of blood. So he slays the power of sin. And Paul goes actually forward a little bit more to talk about in verse 4, the righteous requirement being fulfilled in us. There's more to that phrase, but I just want to talk about this. Paul moves into talking about righteousness in our actions as a result of Jesus condemning our sin. Because being justified is being declared righteous, right? That's the other part. Not just no condemnation, but you are righteous. I want you to think about this. Get this in your mind that you stand before the holy God in his courtroom. And God says, no condemnation. You have all these sins that can come and well up. I'm sure everybody in this room has sins that you can think of in your past that when they come into your mind, you shudder at them. And you stand before the holy, holy, holy God that Isaiah said, woe is me, when he was in his presence. And then when God speaks, he says, no condemnation. But then you could think that God says, no condemnation, but you need to walk around the rest of your life with your head hanging low. No. God also says, righteous. That's who you are. You are righteous. And so Paul is saying Jesus kills the power of sin through justification. And then this status of righteousness affects how we live. God ordains for us to walk by the Spirit. Verse 4. So again, marking in your Bibles, verse 4 is sanctification. So justification, sanctification, justification, sanctification. It's nice how the verses work that way in this text. So read verse 4 with me. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4 starts with, in order that. And don't jump over that phrase, because in order that phrase describes God's intentions, God's plan. This is what God has planned to do. God had a plan to justify sinners and to sanctify sinners. It's not just that God has a plan to justify and leave them wallowing in their sin so they say, who's going to deliver us? I don't know. God actually planned to sanctify us. God declared you righteous with no condemnation so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God planned from eternity past to grow you in obedience, but not just a rote obedience of a list of rules, an obedience based in the forgiving, gracious relationship that God has given to you. So you walk in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit is walking in dependence on the Spirit. I need you. I can't do this. We'll talk more of what this means in the weeks to come, but I think that understanding this type of dependent relationship with God should change how we view our righteous behavior and also our own sin and our own lives. You know, apart from God, people who don't trust Jesus, obviously disobedience matters, and you are disobeying God. But as a Christian who knows the eternal love of God, it seems to me that disobedience is even worse. Like, I have loving parents, and because of the love that they have for me, I want to do right, you know? And if I disobey my parents who love me, that hurts more. When you have a loving relationship, it changes how you view your disobedience. I think that that's what Paul's even doing here. And he's not just saying, don't disobey. He's saying, do you see how much God loves you? Will you grasp this? All that he has done to set you free. He's taken away sin's power. He sanctifies you by his Spirit. And so, and this is God's plan. So, by the way, if anybody says that they believe that God can justify and a person will not be sanctified in this life, that's not true. It is not true. We all grow at different levels and different degrees, but Ephesians 2 as well says that God has ordained that we will walk in good works. Can't be justified and not experience sanctification. They come together. And this is good news for Paul. Because remember, chapter 7, oh, the sin. Do you ever feel bound to your sins? Ever feel like you can't get out of it? Isn't it encouraging to know that God promises to give you grace? That's what Paul's getting at. God's promised. And so then Paul moves on into verses 5 through 8, and tells us the results of God's grace in giving us the Spirit. And he gives a contrast here. So let's just read 5 through 8 together, and I'll comment on it briefly. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set their mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 5 times in 4 verses, the word set is used. You either have your mind set on the Spirit, or you have your mind set on the flesh. So my question is, what does the word set mean? Because this is very important. If your mind is set on the flesh, you're on your way to hell. So this is an important question to ask about what does set mean. And as I think about the word set, I'm reminded of when I was a child and I liked to play with compasses. You know, I thought compasses were fascinating. And, you know, it tells me where north is. I mean, I practically speaking, why do I need to know where north is? But I'm just a kid. But I thought it was fun anyway. And I'd go like this. Hey, look, it still says where north is. You know, move around. And then I'd try to like trick the compass. And it would, you know, back to north. The compass is set on north, right? Now, that doesn't mean you can't jostle the compass. That doesn't mean you can't experience turbulence in your life. That doesn't mean that you can't sin. Remember Romans 7, okay? But it does mean that when God has saved someone, he has set them to north. He has set them to him. And so the mind, even in the midst of the struggles, even in the midst of pains, somehow, some way, you still cry out to God. You still look to him. That's the mindset on the Spirit. Now, Paul's going to talk a little bit more on the things of the Spirit. Even the things of the Spirit are crying out to God as our Abba. Prayer is a thing of the Spirit. Acknowledging our weakness is a thing of the Spirit. Being of the flesh is someone who's self-justifying. Being of the flesh is someone who doesn't want to confess their weakness. Being of the flesh is someone who might acknowledge God, but they treat God like a co-pilot or an assistant in their lives, not someone on whom they're utterly dependent. But being in the Spirit says, oh God, I need you. So I need to ask you, what are you set on? Where's your mind? Now, some of you in this room, you could say, how could I be punished to death because I just don't have my mind set on God? I'm a good person. I do good things. Why is it so bad to have my mind set and loving the things of this earth more than loving God? Why is that so bad? I don't think God should punish me for that. Can you imagine if there was a commander of a rebel army, and the commander of the rebel army is a very disciplined person? He irons his clothes just the right way, and he makes his bed all nice and tight with the sheets, bouncing the coin off of it. He takes care of all of the soldiers under him. Very disciplined. The soldiers love him. Does that make him not a rebel? Should the king then love him because he's so disciplined? And this is what Paul has been saying. The law doesn't save you. The point is, you were created for God. You were created to know him, trust him, love him, seek after him, depend on him. And if you're not depending on him and not seeking after him, you're a rebel. Even if you're a really good rebel. If your mind is set on the flesh, you cannot please God. And I hope you get those words too. You cannot. When Paul says cannot, he means cannot please God. You need God to rescue you. And I hope you experience that. And I hope you call out to Christ. But if you are a Christian, if you have desires for God, if you have experienced justification, if you have experienced sanctification at all in your life, praise God. He took what was impossible and made it possible. He saved you. He set you free. God himself has taken away sin's power by justifying you in Christ and by sanctifying you by the Spirit. Praise God for his grace. Not condemned. Now. Promise to grow. Now. Until I see him face to face, when sin and the effects of sin will be completely eradicated. Oh, we wait for that day. And that's where Paul even goes in Romans chapter 8. We groan with creation. We cannot wait until that day. And even as we think about these truths and move on into this new auditorium to praise God, we're going to sing songs, we're going to write out prayers, but we realize that even this building that's being built is a confession that Jesus is not merely building brick and mortar buildings. Why we're excited about this is not so that we can say, hey, look what we've done. Look how cool we are. It's because of Jesus making disciples. It's because of Jesus working through us to shine his glory. That's our prayer. At least, I think that's our prayer. He's building his church, his children. God has stripped sin of its authority. And praise God, we believe that. Promising to grow us and sanctify us because he has justified. Our hope then is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May we, by the power of the Spirit, live in these realities individually and also corporately as a church until he comes. Let me pray for us.